Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. And our scripture passage for this morning is chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 4. Let us stand out of reverence for the Word of God. After He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when again He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, And let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels, He says, who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, He says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has He ever said, Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation? For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After as it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. You may be seated. As we've seen over the past 2 weeks, this passage is surely one of the fullest passages in all the Scriptures and one of the most complete revelations of the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ to be found anywhere. We've seen that the theme of the book of Hebrews is the supremacy of Christ. Jesus is absolutely superior over everything and everybody in every way. And in this passage, I think more than anywhere else in the Bible, He gives us the details of that incomparable superiority. And the reason He spends so much time focusing in on the true identity of Jesus is because that one thing, more than anything else, God uses to motivate us to resist the temptation to compromise or to be complacent, which all of us have to face. Every one of us, I'm sure, at one point or another, have considered the intensity of the warfare, the size of the enemy, and the threats against us as Christians, and we've been tempted to become complacent and become idle and to give up and throw in the towel. Or on the other hand, we've heard false doctrine and so many people believe things that are different from the way we believe that in order to get along, maybe we need to compromise here or there just a little. And so in order to keep us from being complacent and lethargic, in order to keep us from compromising the faith, the writer of Hebrews focuses our attention and our faith on the true identity of Christ Here's why he's so incomparably superior to anything else. And if you learn that lesson, you'll not want to compromise and you'll want to be anything but complacent. Now let's review very quickly the last two sermons as we've gone through the first three verses of the book of Hebrews. Notice the first thing that the writer says about Jesus. He's the final revelation of God. There were various kinds of ways in which God revealed himself in Old Testament times, and it's all from God. But those former ways of God revealing himself to man through trances and fleeces and visions and dreams and tongues and the like have ceased, and now we have a more complete, infinitely superior revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not to downplay the Old Testament, it's from God. But the revelation we have now in Christ, in Old Testament and New Testament, is complete, it satisfies, and it's only as we think in terms of that revelation that we understand God, life, or ourselves at all. The second thing that it says about Christ, emphasizing his uniqueness, is there in verse 2 where it says he's appointed heir of all things. He's God's fulfillment for the purpose of the whole universe. Everything in the universe belongs to him. You belong to him. Your bank account belongs to him. Your children belongs to him. Everything in the universe is his own private possession. And only a fool would live out his life and use the resources at hand as if those things belonged to himself rather than in Christ. The third thing it says about him there in the last part of verse 2 is that through whom God made the world. In order to come into existence, everything that exists has to pass through the thought and the will of Jesus, the Son of God. Before anything could exist, any inanimate object or you a human being, Christ had to think of you before the beginning of time. You had to come through his thoughts. He had to think you into existence. Furthermore, you wouldn't be alive today and nothing would be alive today if Christ didn't want it to exist. Because everything that's alive today and exists today had to pass through the will of Christ. You're alive today because Christ wants you alive. Whether you're a Christian or whether you're a pagan, Christ wants you alive or you'd be dead. You'd never been conceived in your mother's womb. And if that's the case, then every one of us must not rest until we've answered the question satisfactorily for ourselves. Why? What's the purpose for which Christ created me? And then notice in verse 3, we see that in that first statement, Jesus Christ is said to be of the same essence of God, equal to him, though distinct from him. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature and his being and his character. Everything God is, Jesus Christ is. He's not a man who thought he was God. He's God in human flesh. And so, therefore, to have any dealings whatsoever with him, you must come through Jesus. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. Because he is the brilliance of God's glory and the exact impress of God's character. Everything God is, Jesus is. And then notice the last thing that we considered last week is that the Lord Jesus Christ sustains the whole universe and moves it along toward its appointed goal. This universe does not have the inherent power to continue to exist one second more, and it certainly has no power to improve itself. Evolutionism is just a mythological religion that was thought up by anti-Christians in order to escape the demands of the one God who really is there. The Bible tells us that this universe exists because Christ causes it to exist, and that all of the flow of history moves toward a point when Christ shall be preeminent above all, and all the world shall see him for what he really is. Now we come to the last part of verse 3, and we see that Jesus conclusively and eternally purified us from all our sins. And this is unique. This is what makes him incomparably superior. Nobody else has ever done it. Nobody can do it. Nobody need do it. Jesus Christ conclusively, decisively, eternally purified sins and purified us who believe in him from our sins. Notice in verse 3, the last sentence, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now notice, there are several things that the Son of God does ceaselessly. Ceaselessly, he is the radiance of God's glory. ceaselessly, he is the exact representation of God's character. Continually, he holds everything together. Continually, he moves everything along. But there's something that he did one time, not ceaselessly, not continuously, one time he did it, once for all, and that is he made purification for our sins. He cleansed our sins. The one thing separating us as sinners from a holy God is our sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, once for all, completely, totally, smashed that barrier for all those who believe in him as their Lord and Savior. Now notice, the writer of Hebrews has taken three verses to identify who Jesus is before he gets around to telling you what he did on the cross. And that's so important because understanding the identity of the person of Jesus is absolutely essential to understanding the meaning of Jesus' death on the cross. And one of the reasons that people have such a low and weak and emasculated view of the cross is because they forget the nature of the one that hung there on that cross. And the cross, for instance, in the minds of many, is something that God has done, and it's really not complete, it's not sure, unless you sort of complete the whole picture by doing something or another. Whereas the Bible says that the one that hung on that cross was one who was God and man, and because he was God, he did whatever he accomplished. He's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Everything God is, Jesus is, which means he always accomplishes what he sets out to do. And what did Jesus, the Son of God, set out to do on the cross? Trying his dead level best to save everybody that let him save them? No. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God's intent by hanging on the cross was to save everyone whom God sent him to save. Not to try his best to save people that let him save him, but to save once and for all, and to remove the obstacle of their sin once and for all for everyone for whom he died. And so we see the cross is a tremendous accomplishment of salvation. It's not that he tried to purify us if we just let him. The point of the cross is because the radiance of God's glory was hanging there in human flesh, Christ purified sin once for all for everyone for whom he died. So those of us who believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and those of us who will believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior someday, when will we say? We were saved 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus Christ smashed that barrier to God, which was our sin, and made atonement, covered it. As long as God saw us covered with our sins, it disgusted him, and he would turn away because God hates all workers of iniquity, says the Scriptures. Because God is angry with the wicked every day, when he'd see us in our sins, he'd turn away and abandon us. But then God gave his only begotten Son who died in our place, who made an atonement, who covered our sins, who paid the penalty we should bear. And now when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that God sees us as people who are forgiven, the obstacles removed, atonement's been made, we've been purified. He did it once for all. One of the most important words throughout the book of Hebrews is that little word in Greek, which means once for all. Sometimes in the Hebrews it is said once, sometimes once for all, but notice three passages with me. Notice in Hebrews 7:27. Verse 26, for it was not fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent. It was fitting, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. One time, complete. He made purification for our sins, and that's why the last words of Jesus on the cross, you remember what they were? The last words of Jesus on the cross, it's finished. Now that wasn't a cry of defeat, it's finished, it's over. Everything I came to do is ruined, it's all over, it's finished. That's not what he meant. It was a cry of victory. It's finished. I've done what God sent me to earth to do. The plan of redemption has reached fulfillment. It's been realized. It's finished and accomplished and done. I've succeeded. Sins have been purified by my blood on Calvary's cross. And understand this one who is the radiance of God's glory, ceaselessly upholding the universe, one time, once for all, in human history, made purification for our sins and secured salvation for all who believe. You know what that means, practically speaking, for us today? Whether we're Christians or not, that means that any form of self-purification is impossible. And you know, everybody that I know and I've ever spoken to senses their need of purification and try to purify themselves. This world, every time you turn around, gives testimony to the fact that it needs atonement. Even the most outspoken humanists and anti-Christians of our day, by their actions and their writings and their words, continually give testimony to the fact sins need to be purified. Have you ever heard anybody in the movies or books or radio or said yourself, even if they're agnostics, after they've done something that's sinful, they said, "Ooh, I feel so dirty." Have you ever talked to people who are not Christians who talk about how guilt-ridden they feel, and they always feel so guilty? Notice the trend of sadomasochism all around us today. Everybody that's not a Christian that I know of practices it, and a lot of Christians practice it. Sadomasochism means I need to be punished, or somebody needs to be punished. And so somewhere or another, I'm going to get people to dislike me. I want people to be mad at me. I want people to hurt me in some way or another because I have this feeling inside I need to be punished for some reason or another. Somebody needs to be punished. I'm either going to hurt myself or I'm going to hurt you, but somebody's going to be hurt. Now, that's a little blatant, but that's the way a lot of people live in regard to each other. I've got to punish myself for doing this. I'm going to bark at my wife and get her mad at me so I'll feel miserable. I'll feel more guilty. I got to punish myself. I'll bark at her and punish her. But somebody's going to pay for this. And everywhere we turn around, there's that sadomasochistic attempt to save themselves. The need, the conscious need for purification. And there is no such thing as self-purification which every human being in this earth in one way or another senses except in the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone can make dirty people clean. Now notice what it says in the next phrase. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus not only purified sins once and for all, Jesus now, and this is what makes him uniquely superior, Jesus reigns as king over all of creation and all of history, and he's done that ever since God raised him from the dead 20 centuries ago. He reigns today and has, since he was raised from the dead, he reigns as king and governs all of creation and all of history. That's what it means to say that a person sits enthroned at God's right hand. First of all, the word sat is important. You know that the priests of the Old Testament never sat down. Never sat down. Because when you sit down, that means you're finished with what you set out to do. And the Old Testament priests, you never see them sitting. Because their job through Old Testament rituals and sacrifices was never finished, because the blood of animals and goats cannot cleanse the conscience from sin. But the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is so perfect that 3 days after his death, when God raised him on high, he sat down. Another testimony to the fact that salvation's accomplished. It's over. The accomplishing of salvation is something Christ no longer does. He did it when he died on the cross, and now he reigns and judges supremely over all of history. To say that Jesus sits at God's right hand is to say that he is in the highest position of equality and honor and authority and the right to rule anywhere in the universe. And to say that he sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high is to say that Christ now is above everything and everybody throughout the world. In other words, as one who sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the Lord Jesus Christ governs the whole course and future of history. And brothers and sisters, this is something we need to reiterate in our own minds and to our children and all around us. This is one of the distinctive truths of Christianity. You lose sight of this truth, you're going to be swept off your feet. What we're talking about is the philosophy of history. How do we read history? How do we look at the future? Who holds history and creation and the future in his hands? Who determines what's going to happen when? Who governs things? There are some people out there who say that history is determined by a bunch of mysterious forces, that nobody's in control, it's not going anywhere, there's no meaning to it, that there's just mysterious forces inherent in creation, and that's about all we have to go on. No meaning, no purpose. If I believed that, I'd look to the future with fear and trembling. There's other people like the Marxists who say that history is governed by dialectic. History is governed by the heart and soul of Marxist philosophy. It is inevitable. History will always be revolutionary, all the time. There'll always be the confrontation of one group with another, and out of that something else will be born, and then there will be a splitting and a continual revolution, confrontation, and all of history is inevitably revolutionary. And the driving force of history is revolution. And so as a result, you see the bloodshed and the total disregard for human life that that philosophy of history brings. Then there's another philosophy of history that's just as pessimistic, and that is a conspiratorial view of history that tells us that history is governed and moved by a series of conspiracies, that big bankers and Jewish people and New England bankers and people in Europe and massive insiders are controlling and governing the course of events of human history. That's anti-Christian, my friends. There's only one who governs the course of history. That's Christ. There are human conspiracies. There are big bankers and people like that conspiring. But I'm here to tell you that they do not govern history. And if I believe that, I'd be scared to death. You know what kind of impact that has on a person? I went to see a person in Marietta a few years ago who believed that. She didn't know that Christ sat enthroned at the right hand of God. She thought mean old evil conspiracies governed history, and she felt so helpless that she shut all of her doors and shut all of her windows and wouldn't leave her house and wouldn't buy any food and was on the verge of getting ready to starve herself to death because she said there's absolutely no hope. Well, I'm here to tell you there is hope. And I'm here to tell you there's room for optimism. And I'm here to tell you that you as Christians must expunge from your thinking any philosophy of history that's not rooted in the Word of God. There is one person who sits at God's right hand who governs and determines the course of events of the history of this world. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. David Rockefeller does not do it. The Council of Foreign Relations does not do it. The Trilaterals Commission does not do it. The Congress of the United States does not do it. The Politburo in the Soviet Union does not do it. There's only one person that holds unquestionably the reins of history in his hand, and that is Christ. And nothing can go wrong. And when I face history and the future, I face it with confidence and hope that I know the one who sits at God's right hand. Now, there is another point to be made in this passage of Scripture, and that is beginning with verse 4 and going through verse 14. In those verses, you have a series of quotations from the Old Testament which simply have this point, that Jesus is absolutely superior to everybody and to every angel in every way. Now, what's important about this passage from verse 4 to the end of the chapter is that it takes Old Testament verses, quotes right out of the Old Testament that apply to God, and then turns right around and every one of them are applied to Jesus. Now, I want you to see that as we go on, because it's vitally important. Particularly in the light of the fact that we have a lot of people today who believe that there was a God of the Old Testament who was a fiery, old, jealous God, and there's a God of the New Testament who's the God of love in Jesus. But we're going to see as we go on that here quotes right out of the Old Testament that apply to the Jehovah of the Old Testament are applied to Jesus. So that on the basis of this passage, if there were no other passages, on the basis of this passage, you and I as Christians are required to believe Jehovah is Jesus in human flesh. The God who spake on Mount Sinai and who wrote the tablets of stone preached the Sermon on the Mount. The great God of the Old Testament who destroyed the world with water in Noah's day took upon himself human flesh and was born through a virgin's womb. The great God that sent fire down upon Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed hundreds of thousands of people is none other than Jesus in human flesh. That's the great point of this passage. It shows that Christ is infinitely superior to angels. Not just men and not just the prophets of the Old Testament, but he's infinitely superior to even glorious angels because he's to be identified with God. Now let's look just real quickly, verse at a time. Verse 4. Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. As excellent as angels are, Christ has an infinitely more excellent name. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Notice verse 5, the first part. For to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee? That's a quote from Psalm 2:7. It might be good to write in the margin these various quotes because they're tremendous things. Psalm 2:7, he's saying that Jesus is fully and uniquely the Son of God. We as Christians are called the sons of God only because we're united to Christ, God's unique Son. He is the Son, capital S. We're the sons, little s. He's absolutely unique. Nobody is a son of God like he is. Notice in the next part of the fifth verse, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. That's a quote taken from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, where God makes a covenantal promise with David that the Messiah is going to be fully God and fully man in one person, and that one person is going to build God's house on earth and erect God's triumphant kingdom. That fully human, fully divine Son of David is going to come to earth and bring people into fellowship with God and advance upon this earth a kingdom that shall overcome all opposition, infinitely superior to the angels. And then notice in the sixth verse, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. That's a quote from Psalm 97:7. And the point is, here, all angels and men are called upon to worship Jesus as they would worship Jehovah. Can you imagine? In the Old Testament, it was a capital crime to worship anybody other than Jehovah. If you're caught publicly worshiping any god but Jehovah, you were executed by law. And now here God's telling his people, worship Jesus as you worship Jehovah. Not because we're changing gods, but because Jesus is Jehovah. And he commands all of the hundreds of thousands of fiery angels in the universe, as well as all men, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 7, it's a quote from Psalm 104, verse 4. It says, and of the angels, he said, and who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is so superior to angels that he actually employs and uses angels as his servants and as his gophers. He tells them what to do, they do it. No questions asked. Whatever he says, they do. That's how superior he is to all the angels. And you know, this subject of angels is a great study in and of itself. Believe in angels. Because angels are all around us. There's countless thousands, millions of angels. You know the traditional theory that everybody has a guardian angel? Don't limit yourself. Every one of us have millions of angels. of the Bible says, to protect us and provide for us and strengthen our faith and go before us. I believe one of the reasons I'm alive today is because of a lot of angels involved in my life over the past 41 years. And the Bible says that you can expect angels. You remember in the Old Testament where God's people were facing an army that was far outnumbered them, and the Israelites were small in number and the enemy was gigantic, and they were throwing up their hands in despair, and they said, Lord, ain't no way we can handle this army of pagans. What in the world are we going to do? And God said, let me take the blindfold off your eyes. And God took the veil away, and all of a sudden they could see on the hillsides all around them hundreds of thousands of angels that were going to do battle with them that day. You say, boy, what a miracle. Wasn't a miracle? Boy, how supernatural. There's nothing supernatural about angels. The only thing that's supernatural that I know anything about is God. Angels are perfectly natural. You just can't see them. And there's nothing miraculous about an angel interfering. You say, boy, I wish things were like that today. Maybe they will someday. I wouldn't be surprised at all if God sends revival to this country. Not because He needs them, but because He knows my weaknesses. And He knows how sinful I am. And He knows, though I believe that He's going to care for me perfectly, He also needs, as an immature human being, that I love to think about angels. Notice the next thing it says about Jesus. It says in verses 8 and 9, but of the Son, He says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. Now this passage tells us several things about the superiority of Christ. And you can't understand these verses, which are quotes from Psalm 45, verse 6. You can't understand this passage unless you believe that God is a Trinity. Because you have God talking to God here. God says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So here you have two persons called God, the same and yet distinct in personality. And the point is, number one, that Jesus Christ is called God. Notice, it says in verse 8, but of the Son, He says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. If you have friends or Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or whatever the like, and they don't believe in the deity of Jesus, there's the verse to point them to. Because there's the verse where the Son of God is clearly called God in human flesh. Jesus is called God. Notice the second thing it says about Him. He is sitting on an eternal throne. Absolute, eternal throne. Sovereignty. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. No matter what man tries to do, no matter what his threats are, nothing can overturn or diminish or weaken the absolute, unlimited sovereignty of the Son of God over all of the universe. It'll never happen. We shouldn't even conceive of it or even begin to think of the absurd notion that anything can upset or sidetrack or derail or thwart or limit the absolute sovereignty of Jesus Christ, who rules over all men and all things. And you know what? The one thing that this modern anti-Christian world believes that's more sovereign than He who sits on the right hand of God. You know what it is? There's one thing that this anti-Christian world believes that's more sovereign than Christ. One of the greatest and most consistent preachers of this thing that's more sovereign than Christ is Ayn Rand. You know what it is now? My will. You know, I heard a famous evangelist say one time, God has given you a free will to do whatever you want to do, and He cannot do a thing about it. You know what that so-called fundamentalist evangelist is saying? There's one thing in this universe more sovereign than God, And it is this uncontrolled free will of mine. Brothers and sisters, if you believe that, it's blasphemous. It's blasphemous to say there's anything in this universe that is beyond or above the absolute sovereignty of the Son of God. He rules over all. And the heart and will of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And like channels of water, he turns it in whatever way he wishes. And you look stubbornly, angrily in the eyes of God, and you say, "My will is free. I will do what I want to do." My friend, you will do what you want to do if God wills that you should do it. If He doesn't will it, you won't. There's only one, and that is Christ. Notice what else it says about Him in those verses. He loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. His rule over all the universe is marked by absolute justice and fairness. There's no injustice in Him. None of His laws are arbitrary. None of His laws are unjust. None of His laws are unfair. Everything that God through Christ has spoken from Genesis to Revelation is absolutely just and fair and should be obeyed on that basis. He's never been unfair with anybody. He's never been unjust with anybody. There's no person or nation upon the face of the earth, whether that nation is the United States with all of its prosperity or whether it's Ethiopia with all of its starvation, there is no nation upon the face of the earth that can honestly and properly accuse the reign of Christ of being unjust to that nation. None. That He loves righteousness and hates lawlessness and goes out to destroy lawlessness. And you know, you and I must be Christ-like. You know, this mamby-pamby view of Jesus that says He doesn't hate anything. I beg to differ. He hates a lot of things. He hates all lawlessness. And if you're going to be living your life in a Christ-like manner, then it means you're not only going to love what Jesus loves, righteousness, whenever anybody does anything good, you or your children or anybody does anything good, or whether a politician does anything good or anybody does anything good, you're going to rejoice whenever anybody does anything good. But what about when you pick up the newspaper and you read about abortion and you sort of got callous to it? Doesn't make any big deal to you now. You're supposed to hate it when you read it. Every fiber of your being is to rise up to love righteousness and to hate lawlessness. What happens when you read about a gay pride week in Atlanta, Georgia? What do you do? Do you rise up within you hatred for that lawlessness? When you read about dishonesty, when you read about corruption, when you read about theft, when you read about a disregard or see the disregard of God's word or of God's people or of God's book or of God's day, does hatred, holy hatred, arise in your heart? When you see people treat Sunday as if it were any other day of the week, going to football games and going to the lake and going swimming and going to work just to make an extra penny without being concerned whether it's a work of necessity, when you have people treat this day as if it were another day or a day of recreation, do you hate that Sabbath desecration? If you don't hate that Sabbath desecration, you have reason to ask yourself whether or not you're living in a Christ-like manner. Because the only Christ there is one who loves righteousness and who hates lawlessness. And you grow in Christ. The stronger your love for righteousness becomes and the more intense your hatred for lawlessness comes, the more mature a Christian you become. Notice in verses 10 and 12. 10 through 12 is a quote from Psalm 102. Verse 25 through 27. 10 and 12 say, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning, didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They'll perish, but thou remainest, and they all will become old as a garment. And as a mantle thou wilt roll them up, and as a garment they will also be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end." Here the Son of God is superior in that He is the unchanging Creator of the ever-changing universe. Change always comes. It comes too fast for us sometimes. It comes when we don't want it. But change is going to continually come in this life. And understand, the one who causes change is the unchanging Jesus. Whatever Jesus was when you were a little boy or a girl, that's what He is today. And 100 years from now, He'll still be the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In the midst of all this change, causing all of this change to work together for good. And then notice the last two verses, 13 and 14. "But to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" In other words, Jesus Christ is the triumphant conqueror of planet Earth. Everybody's trying to conquer this planet. He's done it. And He's extending His reign. And He's using His angels to minister to those who belong to Him. He's infinitely superior. Now, what's the conclusion of all this? Notice in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. "For this reason," or "therefore." The word "therefore" is very important because it brings all of this teaching down to the practical side of life. And it teaches us that right teaching demands right and an immediate response. You know how some people study the Scriptures and read books about the Scriptures like a hobby? Like a hobby. Let's say they pick up want to become experts in some field. They're people who like to learn everything they can about a subject, but then it grows old with them. Here's somebody that picks up a sport, and they love that sport, and they read everything about it. And they got books about it. They have magazines about it. They become experts in it. They can tell you facts and figures and batting averages and everything in that particular sport. It becomes a hobby. It doesn't affect their life in any way or another. They just love to know everything there is to know. They're interested in that. And sometimes they're more excited than they are other times. Sometimes they lay it aside for a while, and other times they pick it up. And it doesn't really do anything to their life, although they spend a lot of time and energy and money in that particular interest. You know, brothers, I've learned that people do our brand of Christianity that way. You know, we have people who believe in the Reformed faith like people believe in a hobby. They buy books. They become experts in it. They talk about it. They read it. They compare books like people trade baseball cards. "I'll give you two Warfields for one Van Til." I mean, they become experts. They can talk about it. They spend money on it. They try to get other people to believe it, but it doesn't make any real impact on their life. And sometimes they're more interested than they are at other times. Whereas that "therefore" there in chapter 2 means that if we're believing the right things, that right belief and right teaching demands right and immediate response. There's a connection between theory and practice. The teaching of the book of Hebrews, and particularly the first chapter, is not just some theoretical thing that's unrelated to everyday issues. It's intensely practical and intensely serious. Notice what it says. "For this reason," because these things are true, here's the application. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." So what we have heard here is what we have heard from the apostles that are inspired by the Spirit, according to verse 4. In other words, the gospel of the New Testament, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to the reading and preaching and teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, lest we drift away from it." The point is, if all these things about Jesus are true, then you and I must give the closest attention we're capable of giving every time the gospel of Christ is preached. Every time it's taught in Sunday school, We don't think there's something less reverent about Bob Lester teaching the gospel downstairs than the preachers preaching the gospel upstairs. And so we can give closer attention upstairs than we can downstairs. If all these things are true, then you and I must give the closest, most intense attention we're capable of giving every time the gospel's preached, every time it's taught, every time we pick up a book and read it, every time we hear it on the radio. We must give it the best attention we're capable of giving it, because it's a unique gospel. In this gospel, God speaks. In this gospel, God's energy is operable. There is no other gospel. There's nothing anywhere on earth that can do anything in the deepest recesses of your life like the gospel of Christ can. The only gospel there is, the only good news in this world, is the good news of the Bible and of what Jesus Christ is and what He has done. And every time it's preached, we listen to it as if we'd never heard it before. You come to church and you're faithful that come to church. And I praise God for your faithfulness. You know, most churches, the overwhelming majority of churches, feel they're really doing good if they can get 15, 25% of their people out. We're one of the few churches that have more people on Sunday morning than we have on the membership roll. And I praise God for it. But now let me ask you a question. You've been coming to church now for 2 years, 5 years, handful of you for 12 years. Been coming a long time. When you sit down and the Bible's open and you hear preaching, what's your whole outlook and mindset and attitude at that particular moment? To learn some new thing, like somebody comes and learns a new sport. Well, I'm going to learn a little new, little different slant to these doctrines that I've been believing. I'm going to learn a little different slant and go away a little more educated on the Reformed faith. Is that the way you come to church? Or do you come to church saying the gospel of Christ is the word and energy of God? It's unique. There's nothing else like it. To disregard or neglect that preaching and not give it the most careful attention I'm capable of giving it is to disregard the one who speaks over and beyond and above the mouth of the preacher. If all these things are true that we've learned about Jesus, then the great implication is that you and I must pay close attention whenever we read it or hear it preached. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. We still have problems in our lives, every one of us. We still have problems in our churches. We have problems in our families. Chalcedon, even after 12 years, still isn't perfect. There's all kinds of things that are fouled up. Do you know what I think the reason is? We need to pay closer attention to the preaching and teaching and reading of the gospel of Christ. It's very simple. All of us are tempted with compromise. All of us are tempted with complacency. And it is because we need to give the preaching and teaching and reading of the Word of God more careful attention, lest we drift from it. Lest we slip through our fingers. Was there something you were good at about 6 or 8 years ago? I mean, you were really good at it. But you haven't picked that golf club up in about 4 or 5 years. And boy, you'd be embarrassed to go out there and play golf with somebody. You let it slide, didn't you? Or before I'm doing all these crazy things I'm doing Monday through Friday, I used to take karate 3 days a week. And brother, I could kick you right over your head. Even if you were 6'4", I could kick right over your head then. If I tried that now, 7 months later, you'd have to carry me out the room. I've let it slide. I've let things drift. I've neglected it. I'm going to tell you something, friend. Christianity and the Bible is the same way. You let it slide, you don't serve Christ and study the Scriptures with the same white heat intensity you once did, and it's going to drift away from you, and eventually you're going to go out with the tide. Eventually you will go with that which you have neglected. For how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, when you hear warnings like that, don't say to yourself, boy, it doesn't apply to me, because I know once saved, always saved, no matter what you do, and I'm not going to fall away no matter what, and so that doesn't apply to me at all. Those are the words of a hardened heart. You know how a true Christian responds to God's admonitions in the Scriptures? Whenever God warns us or admonishes, we don't sit back and try to evade its force. We don't try to harden our hearts. We don't say it doesn't apply to me. We don't say, well, once saved, always saved, no matter what you do, so it doesn't apply to me. Here's what we say. When the Lord God Almighty speaks to us and say, pay close attention to the preaching and the reading and the teaching of the Word of God, lest it drift from you and eventually you drift out with it, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The true Christian says, oh God, I want to escape. Oh God, I do not want to neglect this great and rich salvation. Help me, protect me, guide me, cover me, forgive me. I don't want to neglect this salvation. That's how he responds. And you hear this third and fourth verse and they say, how shall you escape if you neglect? And you say, brother, I'm here every day. That applies to somebody on the other side of the room. How shall you escape? I come to Sunday school, I teach my kids the catechism, and all my kids are in the Christian school. How shall you escape? That doesn't apply to me. I've read Burkhoff and all these others. I witness, I do all these various things. How shall you escape? I pick it, I'm pro-life, I'm all these things. How shall you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? You will not escape. You will not escape. No matter what else you're doing. If you're not paying the closest attention that you're capable of giving to the preaching of the gospel of Christ, you shall not escape. Your eternal destiny is all wrapped up with how well you listen to the gospel preached and how carefully you read your Bibles. Everything we've just said about Christ is true. Pay close attention, lest what you've learned will drift from you and you go out with it. For how shall you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? How do you come to church? What difference does being a Christian make to you anymore? What difference does believing all this do to your life? What does preaching do to you while you're hearing it preached and after you go home? Where's the reality of all these things you believe in your heart? Where's the emotions? The emotions and the excitement and the zeal and the devotion to Jesus Christ. How shall we escape if we neglect such a wonderful salvation? Let us pray. Great God, we do want to escape, and we do not want to neglect this great salvation you've given us. And we do pray that you would help us and protect us and forgive us, because we do believe that Jesus Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. We do believe in the certainty of divine judgment. We do believe it's irrational and suicidal not to believe and obey the gospel of Christ. Help us to realize we're dealing with eternal issues. Make the gospel, the preaching of it, the reading of it, the believing of it, the most serious and the central thing in our lives.
Help us not to play with fire. Help us not to treat Christianity and the gospel like a hobby. Help us to be attentive to the preaching and the reading of the Word of God. Make a difference in our lives. Jesus Christ, continue to be our prophet, priest, and king. We still have ignorance. Save us from ignorance by your great light. We still have guilt. Lord Jesus, pray for us and pray that the salvation you have accomplished and the removal of our sins would be a reality in our lives. We pray that for those who may still be in bondage, that you, the great King, would set them free. Be our prophet, priest, and king. Be everything you claim to be, and help us to believe everything you claim to be is true. And may it all make a difference in our lives. For your sake, amen.